Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to begin verse 13, and I'm going to read down through chapter 2, verse 10. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and return once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me." Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. All right, well, the title tonight is Theological Humility versus Theological Humiliation. Those sound very similar, but they're very different, at least in my mind. Theological humility versus theological humiliation. The way I'm approaching this is that humility is a good thing. Humble yourself, for example. When you humble yourself, then you won't have to be humiliated. And so humility is a good thing, particularly in theological matters. And what kind of started all of this was I was studying here in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm very taken by what Paul does here. It's, of course, I read a large portion of the account, and this ties in with the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, when Paul's talking about going up to Jerusalem, and he's talking about the gospel that he preached, and he brings it before the apostles and the elders. But I think it's very humble of Paul, what you see here in chapter 2, verse 2, that he says, he went up and he submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. And so I was really taken by that, and I read that and I thought, wow, the Apostle Paul, who by this time had been a Christian for 20 years. I mean, if you go back and read, I mean, I can't tell you the exact time, but you go back and read that account that I read, he says, you know, when I first was saved, I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. I went away to Arabia 3 years later, and then I went to a couple other places, and And then I did go to Jerusalem briefly, and then after a period of 14 years, then I went back to Jerusalem. So we're talking about, you know, a lengthy amount of time here. Paul has preached the gospel over and over again. He's gone from city to city. He's an apostle, you know. He's not like you and me. I mean, he is like you and me in his nature, but I think it's very interesting and very humble of him to go to Jerusalem and to lay out his gospel that he proclaimed and say unto the other apostles, am I wrong? If I am, let me know. Have I been running in vain? Have I been preaching the truth? Am I missing something? Because he could have just came in and said, hey, I'm Paul. Jesus appeared to me on Damascus Road. None of you questioned me, all right? I've outworked every one of you. But Paul did say in one place that he had outworked every one of them. But it was not I, he said, the grace of God within me. Point being, Paul is in the midst of theological debate. He's being attacked by Judaizers who say, oh, no, you got to tell those Gentiles to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no way, that's not the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas have such heated discussions with the Judaizers. And this all ends up moving from Antioch to Jerusalem. And I think you see a lot of humility in Paul in the way he handles this. And so I'll get into more of that in a moment. But that's what I mean by theological humility. Being humble enough to say, you know what? I'm not going to build a theological system and then come to the Bible and try to find ways to justify it. And I'm not going to talk to other people when it comes to theology and tell them, hey, you have to accept it on my say-so. All right, I'm smarter than you. I'm more educated than you. Whatever criteria you want to use. You don't want to be like that. We want to be humble. We want to, rather than build a theology and take it to the Scriptures to try to cut and paste, we want to come empty to the Scriptures and say, let's let the Bible tell us what to think. Let's let the Bible tell us what to believe. And furthermore, when things that we do believe, people might question. And they might say, well, I've got a Bible verse that, it seems to be different from what you believe. We should welcome that. We shouldn't run from that. We should say, well, not only, and I'm not saying we should welcome it in the sense of, oh, okay, well, let's play along with this person that doesn't know what they're talking about. That's not what I mean. I mean, honestly, in humility, to say, well, let's look at the Bible verse. Maybe I do have it wrong. Maybe we can't have an idea of, you know, that we've arrived, theologically speaking. Well, I know all there is to know, so who are you to question me? That was the Pharisees type attitude. And we don't want to be like them. And I don't think Paul was like them. I think it's amazing to see this humility in Paul. Now, theological humiliation is something else altogether. Because the way I'm taking the word humiliation here means it's not something you do to yourself. It's something that gets done to you. You get humiliated. You humble yourself, you get humiliated. And I'll get to that in a moment. We've got a couple of examples of that where some public theological actions by Peter and Barnabas led to humiliation. Not long-term humiliation. They learned their lesson, but humiliation nonetheless. All right, so here in Galatians, of course, in the early days of the gospel, when you think about it, there are enemies on every front. You've got enemies amongst Gentiles and Jews. It's dangerous to be a Christian in the world that Paul and Peter and James and John lived in. Proven quite obviously by the fact that Peter and James and Paul were all executed. John was just beaten and chased and banished to the island of Patmos to be persecuted into his old age. And so this is dangerous to be a Christian in this day and age in which they live. And there is enemies all around. I mean, you've got people out in the world that want to kill you for being a Christian because you're not loyal enough to Rome. Well, even within the church, of course, you've got Jews. I mean, many of them are Jews. The disciples, many of them were Jews. And so they're coming out of Judaism. They're seeing Christ as the Messiah. They're seeing fulfillment. They're seeing things happening. And there's legitimate questions from Jews as to, well, what about our law? I mean, what do we do, even the ones who said, we believe in Jesus, but nevertheless, what do we do with the law? And what do we tell the Gentiles to do with our law? They need to become Jews like us if they want to worship Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, they don't. They don't need to become Jews like you and keep the law. In fact, you don't need to keep the law anymore either. And so, I mean, there's some legitimate questions. And when you think about it, it took some time to work these things out in the early church. Some of Paul's fiercest opponents obviously came from Judaism. The interesting thing about that was that his fiercest opponents was the gang that he used to be the leader of, when you think about it. Because as he said in Galatians 1, my zeal was beyond all of my contemporaries. And so the meanest Pharisee that Paul ever encountered was probably nothing compared to what Paul himself was as a persecutor of the church. He was the ringleader. And then he, by God's grace, gets saved. And now he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And what's all of his running buddies think? Well, hallelujah, I'm glad the Lord worked in his life. No! We need to shut him up. We need to kill him. And so it's interesting from that whole perspective to realize Paul's greatest enemies are these who at one time they probably adored Paul. I mean, he was, if you're a Jew that hates Christians and wants to persecute them, Saul of Tarsus was like the poster child for that. But no more. The Lord had changed him. And so when you consider what's going on here in Galatians, you have to really keep two different texts in mind. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they come and settle this whole matter of the law. And in Galatians 2, where Paul is talking about that. And the problem that arises is when some men come from Jerusalem, they come from James, as it's described in one place, and they come preaching legalism, essentially. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea, that would be Jerusalem, and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 says, prior to the coming of certain men from James. And so we know that this is where the tension kind of started. This is going on in the church at Antioch. Jerusalem is kind of a major church at that time, obviously. Antioch had become a major church at that time. It was Paul's sending church when he went on his missionary journeys. And so the question comes up. You've got Jews. And an interesting thing about what's going on in Galatians, where Paul's writing is actually going on in Antioch, is that it's men from Jerusalem who come claiming, not only in terms of claiming, well, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, but they're also claiming apostolic authority for that, which is to say they're coming from James, who's in Jerusalem, and he's the Lord's brother. And he's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so when they come and give the appearance that they have James's blessing and James's endorsement, when they say, you must keep the law, that's why it gets so tense here. And that's why this has to be figured out. I mean, that's why this has to be dealt with. Because if this, in fact, is what's coming from Jerusalem, then Paul's like, I've been preaching it wrong for 20 years. Or they've been preaching it wrong for 20 years. But we can't both be right. It can't be law is required, law is fulfilled. That's mutually exclusive. It can't be both. And so that's not the issue is not only what message do we preach. The issue here also has to do with apostolic agreement about the gospel. You've got, for example, you've got Paul teaching one thing in Antioch. Now, if these guys from James come and they say, well, you know what, that's not what they're preaching up there. James says you have to keep the law. And you know what? Peter's up there and he says that too. Now, if you've got the early church and you've got Paul pitted against Peter preaching two different gospels, that is going to be serious trouble, isn't it? And that's serious trouble to Christianity if you've got Peter and Paul preaching two completely different gospels. And that's what is being suggested here, that the ones in Jerusalem, they're not preaching what you're preaching, Paul. They're preaching they have to keep the law. That's not true. They weren't preaching that. But that's what these, as Paul says, false brethren, that's what they were saying. All right, examples of theological humility. Here in verses 1 and 2, you see Paul submitted his gospel to the other apostles. You see, Paul has great dissension with them, Paul and Barnabas both. I mean, they're valiantly defending the faith. And they're valiantly preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, apart from any works at all, law or anything else. And of course, the others, those of the Pharisaic party, are coming back just as hard, saying, oh, no, they have to keep the law. He can't be saved apart from circumcision. They have to observe Moses. And so, with all of this said, Paul does have the humility to take his gospel and go to Jerusalem and talk to the other apostles and the elders and the leaders of the Jerusalem church. That's what was decided, it tells us here. Paul mentions this, verse 1 of chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I think those two passages are describing the same thing. Apparently, there was a revelation. Paul doesn't really go into detail about the revelation other than to say that's why he went up to Jerusalem. Now, when he says revelation, what that means is the Lord told him to go to Jerusalem. And perhaps the Lord told this whole group that's arguing here, you all need to send Paul to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly how that worked out. But here's why that's important. It's why Paul points out, I went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. The false apostles who claim that James has endorsed them, and Peter perhaps has endorsed them, they would like to be able to tell Antioch and other churches, guess what? Paul's going to Jerusalem. You know why? He got in trouble. Yeah, James and Peter and all of them, they've summoned him. They found out he was preaching that you don't got to keep the law anymore. He's a heretic. And so they've called him on the carpet. He's got to go up to Jerusalem. He's in trouble. Paul wants to make clear, no, that's not the reason I went to Jerusalem. I was not being reprimanded. I was not being summoned. I was not under religious arrest. I went because God told me to go. I went by way of revelation. And he went. And so Paul tells us that he goes. He goes to Jerusalem. And notice what he says that he does when he gets there. Verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. And so Paul gets into a private meeting with the other apostles, with the elders, with the leaders of the church, and he says, all right, listen, we've got a war going on down in Antioch over what I'm preaching. And I'm just going to lay it out for you all what I'm preaching. Here it is. I'm going to submit it to you, and you tell me what you think. And that's what he did. He told them exactly what it was that he was preaching. Now, as it pertains to the gospel, of course, there are various options that they might have concluded as they heard Paul and his message to the Gentiles. Of course, there's also a lot of Jews. You know, that's the main division in that church. When you look at ethnic groups and people groups, and you know, you got divisions, and we got all kinds of divisions today, and depending on where you go and what countries and you know, all these sorts of things, the main divide in the early church, it was Jews and Gentiles. I mean, those are the ones that were always fighting. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul is preaching to the Gentiles primarily, not completely, but primarily. Peter is preaching to Jews, not completely, but primarily. And so there's different options that could exist as it pertains to the gospel. It could be one option was that, well, there's actually two different gospel messages, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. That could have been one of the options that they entertained. Huh, well, you know, the Jews were given the law, the Gentiles weren't given the law. Could it be that Jews are still required to keep the law to be saved, but Gentiles aren't required to keep the law to be saved? I mean, these are some of the things they could have been hashing out. The answer to that is no, there's not two different gospels. There's one gospel, and the Bible makes that very clear. With that said, there are theological groups that do really enjoy dividing Jews and Gentiles even today and saying, well, there's not two ways of salvation, but there are two different plans, for one for Jews and one for Gentiles. I reject that. I see that as going against everything Paul was trying to preach when he was trying to bring Jew and Gentile together. Wall had been torn down, and now modern-day dispensationalists rebuild it. So two gospels? No, there's not two gospels. There's not a gospel for Jew and a gospel for Gentile. No one in the council concluded that. And this is what Paul goes on to say. Notice in chapter 6, he says, from those who were of high reputation, speaking of the other apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, Paul's not he's not trying to belittle the other apostles. You notice he keeps saying, well, they're reputed to be pillars. I mean, he's not saying it, I don't think, in a, roll your eyes, sarcastic kind of way. Well, they're the pillars of the church. Oh, yes. Whatever James and John and Cephas, that's what we got. He's not saying that. He's not saying it in that way. He's just saying, look, these are the pillars of the church. The false prophets claim these guys endorsed them. I took my gospel to them, and you know what they added to it? Nothing. They said, Paul, the gospel you preach is the gospel we preach. And so if Paul had a fear that he was running in vain or had run in vain, those fears were allayed because the apostles said, no, you're not running in vain. What you preach is exactly what we preach. We're not adding anything to your gospel. We're not taking anything away from your gospel. And so that's what Paul is saying. The pillars here that are so respected completely embrace Paul. They're completely on the same page with Paul. They're preaching the same gospel as Paul. And so were there two different gospels? No, there were not two different gospels. Well, the other option, or one of the other options, is that there's only one gospel, and Paul's wrong about it. Now that, I think, is what he feared. When he said there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, for I fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now this is a very interesting thought to consider that the Apostle Paul, who had been preaching for 20 years by now, what happens here? I mean, is he in a moment of weakness? Are the Jews getting the better of him? Is he starting to doubt? I mean, what is he talking about? Well, when people talk about Paul having this fear, as he mentions it himself, he feared that I might be running or had run in vain. There are several different theories as to what Paul means by that. Some say, quite frankly, Paul feared maybe he didn't quite have the gospel right. and he's, you know, wow, what if? What if I haven't been preaching the message completely? I mean, I've got parts of it right. What if I don't have all of it right? And what if I really am preaching a half gospel? Well, an arrogant man might have said, I'm the Apostle Paul. That couldn't be possible. Jesus appeared to me in the Damascus Road. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to submit to anyone. I'm Paul. But that wasn't the mentality he had. And that's why I'm impressed with his humility. He goes up to the other apostles. He gives them the gospel that he preached, and he's fearful, it says, that he had run in vain. And so, you know, perhaps that's the humility of Paul coming through. There's another theory that says Paul had no doubt that he was right, that he knew that he was right. And then what Paul says, I feared that I had run in vain, what Paul means by that is, I fear that I've preached the real gospel and they have been undermining it because they don't know the gospel. Either way, if you've got Peter and Paul, who one of them doesn't know the gospel, that's a problem for the early church, isn't it? That's a huge problem. Especially for Paul. You know why? Because if you end up with two separate gospels, one Peter, one Paul, which one's got more credibility in the eyes of the people? Peter. Probably Peter. Probably Peter. Because he was one of the 12. And within the 12, he's one of the three. Peter, James, and John. Jesus frequently took those three off alone. And of the three, he's probably the one. You know, if Jesus had a number one man, a number one assistant, certainly it was Peter. Peter frequently spoke on behalf of the 12. He was the spokesman. He was the leader. No one questioned that. I think you look in Scripture, there's no question Peter's the leader of that group. And so if you end up with two different Gospels, one Peter's proclaiming and one Paul's proclaiming, the church is probably going to side with Peter. Regardless of what happens with Paul, regardless of what Paul might point to. So that's going to be a huge problem in the church if you have Peter and Paul with two separate Gospels. And so Paul comes and he says, well, I fear I'd run in vain. Does he mean he fears that he was preaching the wrong Gospel? Maybe. Does he fear they were preaching the wrong Gospel? Maybe. I think probably in the back of Paul's mind, he knows how this is going to work out. He knows he's been preaching the truth, and he knows they also hold to the truth. And so the odd man out are the false apostles who are stirring up the trouble. And, of course, that is what happens. But nevertheless, the humility of Paul is impressive. 20 years a Christian, 20 years preaching, he's still humble. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't demand that they all submit to him. He delivers his message for scrutiny. And you know what? You and I have to be willing to do that with our theology as well. Not just in terms of the gospel of salvation, but every theological thing we hold to. We can't be scared to submit it to the Scriptures for scrutiny. Now, we were talking to people out in the world, and you're talking to an election or something that's controversial. And, oh, the catcalls come out over that because, oh, they don't want to hear about that. There's no way. That's unfair. That's not right. We have to be able to say, well, look what the Bible says. You know what? I'll be happy to show you some verses here that speak of God's electing grace and predestination and things of that nature. And you bring all your verses that you think speak about free will and things of that nature. I'll be happy to sit and look at those with you. Come, let us reason together. I mean, we can't bristle up and say, well, you're just an idiot that don't understand the Bible. That's not the way to do it. Because how many times have you been the idiot that didn't understand the Bible, but now you do, by the grace of God? And so we need to have that humility that Paul has, that Paul shows here. The humility to have our theology tested. And when I say our theology tested, I'm not just saying that we need to be patronizing to people and say, okay, you don't know what you're talking about, but okay, let's look at your verses. We need to legitimately say, you know what, if you can prove to me in context, in Scripture, that I'm wrong, then I need to consider changing my theology. on whatever particular issue that is. I mean, the Bible has to be the benchmark for that. It can't just be, well, I think this and I think that. Who cares what any of you thinks? What does God say? That's what matters, right? Yes, that's right. So I look at Paul and I'm amazed. I'm like, if anyone had the authority to pull rank, it would have been Paul, and he didn't do it. He was humble. He submitted his gospel. And this is what it tells us. When you think about where this was going in terms of this Jerusalem council. All right. Paul lays out his gospel. Is it the same thing Peter preaches or is it not? Is it the same thing James preaches or is it not? Where does the law fit into all this? Is Paul truly a heretic? Or, and here's another option, does Paul have part of the gospel right? Well, Paul, you're right. You're pointing them to Jesus. You're calling them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to tell them to do this and this and this and this. Where is this going to land? Well, it's interesting where it ends up going here, because you know who ends up, the third option, by the way, there's one gospel and Paul's right about it. That's the answer. But you know who ends up really being the champion of that Jerusalem council? Who stands up and really lays out what the conclusion ends up being? It's Peter. Peter gets up and says, I mean, because they had all talked, and Paul and Barnabas, and I mean, who knows who all talked. But it tells us this, Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles, the elders, they came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He's talking about the law. But we believe, and this is the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, really, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles. And there it is. There's the gospel. Peter gets up after all the debate and all the arguing. Peter gets up and says, you know what? We know from a long time back that I was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. God knows the heart. God was saving both Jews and Gentiles. And here's Peter's point. He was saving Jews and Gentiles the exact same way. He was doing the same thing. They were preaching the same gospel, a gospel of grace, not works, not the law, faith in Christ. That's what he was preaching. That's what Peter was preaching. That's what Paul was preaching. And it was both Jew and Gentile. There was equality amongst the wretches, if you look at it that way. And that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, some would say, oh, the Jews, they're special people. Well, in the Old Covenant, they were the chosen people of God. In the New Covenant, they're just as wretched as we are. There's equality amongst wretches. No one is innocent before God. All are guilty before God. All are equally wretched before God. All are equally in need of grace to be saved. And that's what Peter's saying. And so here's Paul's conclusion in Galatians, as we keep reading, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. All right, well, that's a nice conclusion, right? They end up with the gospel. Everything's hunky-dory. No more problems in the church. Wrong. There are still problems. Interestingly enough, you just keep reading in Galatians 2. And this is the warning for you and I to be on guard. You think you know it all? Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's true in your personal life. That's true in your theology too. You think, well, I know it all. I don't need to study anymore. Just about the time you do, somebody's going to whop you and they're going to hit you with something theologically and you're not going to be able to answer them and your arrogance is going to come crashing down unless you're like Paul, unless you have that humility that Paul had. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples in closing here of theological humiliation, which is not the same thing as theological humility like Paul had. Can you believe it? Can you believe in Galatians chapter 2, if you keep reading, can you believe who ends up being a hypocrite at the dinner party at Antioch? Peter, the champion of the Jerusalem Council. I mean, if this was a movie, that would have been the apex of it, with the band playing in the background, the exciting music, and Peter standing to the podium and saying, we believe that they're saved the same way as us through the grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, that would just be chills and tears if it was a movie. And 10 minutes later, he's being a hypocrite and he won't even hang out with the Gentiles. Peter, of all people, how can he do that? Because he's a man. Because he's a person. Just like you and I are. And boy, I tell you what, you think, oh, I've arrived now. No, you haven't arrived. You better guard yourself. Oh, poor. Peter was a pope. All right. Peter was a pope, and I'm Mary. Let's read about Peter, Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul goes on, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, you know that, Cephas, Peter, Simon. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, there's these guys again, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Oh, what a dinner party that must have been. The awkwardness in the room at that point. But Paul's exactly right, isn't he? Exactly right. I mean, Peter was there at the Jerusalem Council. He's the one that gave the speech, the conclusion. Jews, Gentiles, saved the same way. You don't tell them to keep the law. He was there for all of that. And now, here, this short time later, he's living that. Hey, Gentiles, yeah, let's eat together. Let's celebrate. Let's fellowship. We're one in Christ. Oh, and here comes these false prophets again. And Peter is intimidated by them. You think about that. Fear God, fear men. Which did Peter do there? He feared the men. He didn't fear God. Near enough. This is going to make the gospel look bad, Peter, if you shun those Gentiles. Well, I don't care because I don't want to make them mad. Oh, Peter. Thank God for somebody like Paul who's standing there watching the whole thing, right? What are those poor Gentiles thinking? Look at Peter over. He won't have anything to do with us now that these guys are here. I thought we were all one in Christ. What happened to all that? I mean, look at, he won't have anything to do with us now. And then slowly here go all the other Jewish Christians. Even Barnabas! And Paul says that. Even Barnabas was led astray. That's a little bit of a shot at Peter, maybe. because Paul is saying, look, Peter did this. And I confronted him to his face about it in front of all those people because the truth of the gospel was at stake. But even Barnabas was led astray. And what he's saying by that is you might not be shocked that Peter, who's somewhat, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Wishy-washy. His emotions rule him. One minute he's claiming he'll die for you. The next minute he's denying he knows you. One minute he's so brave he's cutting off someone's ear. The next minute he's hiding and lying to some girl that, you know, he doesn't even know Jesus. I mean, who knows with Peter? He's a little unhinged at times. Flip-flop. Yeah, he's a man ruled by emotion. And Paul says, you know, this is what Peter did. But even Barnabas was led astray. You don't expect it from Barnabas. See, that's the point. Barnabas, when you look at him through the New Testament, I mean, he is stalwart. You know, and he's gracious and he's loving and he's patient. Barnabas was the one that brought Saul of Tarsus into the church. When nobody wanted anything to do with him, they were scared to death of him. Barnabas was the one who came alongside this terrorist turned Christian and brings him into the church and says, oh, no, I'm telling you, he's legitimate. The Lord's going to work in him. All right. Well, if Barnabas says so, I mean, Barnabas is usually honest. Barnabas was the one who went with Paul on the first missionary journey. You remember John Mark got homesick and left and deserted them. They get ready to go on their second missionary journey. Barnabas is the soft-hearted one who says, let's take John Mark again. And Paul says, no. He's already deserted us once. He's a mama's boy. Let him stay at home. Paul didn't exactly say that, but I think he implied it. Barnabas says, oh, no, Paul, come on, let's take him. Let's take him along. I mean, Barnabas is this kind of guy. He's this encourager, and he's the last person you would ever expect to shun the Gentiles like that. It just wasn't his way. At that time, certainly. At that time, he was. And that's what you see. He was at the council. He knew what the ruling was. He knew what the truth was. He knew what the gospel was. But, well, there went Peter. And there goes some of the other Jews. What's Barnabas doing? Boy, I tell you what. He had a moment of weakness. And anybody's capable of that. That's my point. If Barnabas is capable of stumbling theologically, then you and I are too.